This is episode 16 of the Nothing Human Podcast, Body and Soul, Flesh and Spirit.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.
Welcome to the Nothing Human Podcast, a biblically informed think space for exploring and articulating all the ways we make or break sense of human experience. I'm your host, Michael Minkoff. From my youngest days, I have been fascinated with categories of thought, those often unconscious filing mechanisms that invisibly populate our premises, direct our inquiries, and ordain our conclusions. Join me as we investigate and interrogate our assumptions in an effort to articulate a more cohesive understanding of human information within the superstructure of God's truth. Welcome back to the Nothing Human Podcast. I'm Michael Minkoff. This is episode 16, and today we're talking about the body and the soul and what we can make of the distinction between and union of them. This episode relates to a lot of what we've talked about in the series on the three powers of the human spirit, but you don't need to listen to those episodes to follow along here. I do recommend you listen to that series, though. I think the three powers of the human spirit is a powerful category set that will help you to understand yourself and others much more clearly. And much of what I will say here does interact with those ideas. So go and listen to that if you'd like to. You can find all episodes of the Nothing Human Podcast and my bonus podcast, Being Something Extra, on my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com. Please comment there on my website on the relevant episode if you have comments or thoughts. And do remember to follow, rate, and review on your preferred podcast platform. Reviews really do a lot to help people find this podcast. And if you want to support me and my family financially, as I work to make complex ideas more accessible within the superstructure of biblical truth, please do so on my Patreon. There's a link to that in the show notes. We thank you all for making this work more sustainable. Now, let's get into it. Perhaps you've seen this quote on the internet. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. It's often misattributed to C.S. Lewis, but he never said that. It comes actually, it appears, from George MacDonald, who you may know did have a big influence on Lewis. But Lewis and most Orthodox Christian thinkers would say that the soul and the body together compose a single nature. And even the Roman Catholic Catechism, questions 362 to 365, agreeing with Aquinas, affirms this very thing, saying, among other things, the human person, created in the image of God, is a being at once corporeal and spiritual, spirit and matter. In man are not two natures united, but rather their union forms a single nature. This is so much the case that the Bible regularly refers to humankind as either flesh or soul, because both are sufficiently whole to represent the unique identity of a person. I mean, just think about it. You have fingerprints that identify you specifically in your material form, and you also have a soul, a unique soul, that identifies you spiritually as a unique person. And the scriptures use then both or either to refer to human beings. In fact, I think it is true to say you don't have a body, you are a body, and it is also true to say you don't have a soul, you are a soul. The soul and the body are both comprehensive enough to account for your unique identity, and yet they are so intertwined as to be inseparable in that single human nature. Most theologians confirm this union and the interweaving of the human body and soul, at least in theory. And yet, in the Christian tradition and beyond, though the body is given no small amount of lip service, it is still treated with great suspicion and kind of slighted in these offhand comments that you'll read pretty much regularly, thoroughly ensconced in all sorts of Christian writings and thinkings. Most spiritual or religious people still almost intuitively consider the body and material things in general as being lower in importance and rank than the soul and the spiritual realities. They tend to think of the body and earthly realities as somehow base, and the spiritual heavenly realities as somehow elevated, And they've separated them not so much in biblical ways, but more in Platonic ways, as we will get to. The body's importance to God among a lot of these people, though it's indisputable, seems almost mysterious. We can accept as Christians that God seems to really care about the created reality, this created cosmos, and our bodies, but it's almost like we have no idea why he cares. We get it conceptually or theoretically, but we often deny it in practical terms, where it really matters. This often implicit degradation of, and even dismissal of the body, pretty much pervades Christian thinking. And I'm not just talking about New Age mysticism or Gnostic Christian thinking, which obviously despise the body openly and as a matter of principle. I'm even talking about mainstream theology. Very much of the attitude toward the body in mainstream theology is decidedly negative. Let's just take, for instance, and I'll take some time to explore this, the massively influential John Calvin. And I'm taking a little time to discuss this because I think that John Calvin, in his writings, expresses a lot of the confusion and almost contradiction that is in Christian thinking on this issue. So, on one hand, in the Institutes of Christian Religion, his most significant work, he seems to indicate the union of body and soul. And he even uses this union to underpin his explanation of the unified two natures of Christ, sometimes called the hypostatic union. His argument, which follows Augustine, is that like Jesus, who has two natures, human and divine, unified in one person, humans have two substances, body and soul, unified in one person. So far, so good. He's basically just following classic Catholic doctrine here. But further, he writes that the body, too, has its own part to play in bearing the image of God. So he writes, quote, "Although the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow." So you do see here already his hierarchy very clearly, in that he raises up the soul as being the seat of the image of God, but he at least does admit that the body also bears the image of God and can't just be dispensed with. Or can it? Because this same exact Calvin, in the same exact work, calls the body over and over again the prison house of the soul. And he's quite insistent and aggressive throughout the Institutes with phrases like this. James Goodloe, in his article, The Body in Calvin's Theology, he kind of keeps the score on this and lets us know, quote, "Calvin writes of the prison house of the body as if the soul were incarcerated there. He uses this full phrase, prison house of the body, at least five times, as well as the related expressions of, quote, prison of our body, earthly prison of the body, narrow prison of an earthly body, fetters of an earthly body, bonds of the body, and the related terms of prison of the flesh, and at least two times, prison house of the flesh. Clearly the expression is a favorite one," end quote. That is totally true. I noted this very thing when I first read the Institutes, and a little bit about me, I generally write very few marginal notes in books, but my edition of the Institutes is just simply littered with marginal exclamations saying things like Platonism, Platonism again, Platonism, beside every one of the very many dismissals of the body and earthly realities in Calvin's Institutes. But I'm not thinking Calvin is unique in this. He is not. And part of the reason for this low view of the body stems from the very widespread, but mostly implicit, adoption of Platonic categories that have been projected onto the scriptures. We've talked previously about the great chain of being, probably one of the most successful and invisible assumptions of Western thinking. And it's this idea that the hierarchy of being and good begins with God as the source of all being, and then steps down from him as it emanates out into creation, with the spiritual angels being higher in rank than humans, who are higher in rank than animals, who are higher in rank than inanimate objects, which are still higher in rank than nothing, which is evil. Many of us still hold this idea to be true without giving it much thought. But it's important to note that this idea is from Greek philosophy, Plato, and then carried on by the Neoplatonists in Plotinus. more than from the Bible. So I'm going to say this one more time because I think it's really important. This idea is not in the Bible. It is projected onto the Bible. It originates in Greek philosophy, and it has become a staple of Western philosophy and Western worldviews. And it has been extremely persistent in human thought. And unfortunately, without thinking about it really consciously at all, most Christians project these very Neoplatonic ideas onto the Bible wholesale and unwittingly. We can see this especially in our interpretation of the Apostle Paul's use of the word flesh. Calvin, again, here agreeing with Augustine, writes that Paul's idea of the flesh basically refers to our mortal bodies. Here's a quote again from the Institutes. "We label sin that very depravity which begets in us desires of this sort, i.e., against the law of God. We accordingly teach that in the saints, until they are divested of mortal bodies, there is always sin, for in their flesh there resides that depravity of inordinate desiring which contends against righteousness." End quote. That is very clear. You can see here very clearly that Calvin exchanges flesh for mortal bodies, apparently just equating the two. And this is a common collapse of categories, especially among those who have unwittingly adopted the Platonic ranking of the soul over the body and other material things. Calvin makes this hierarchy of spirit and body far more explicit when he writes this, quote, "Shut up as we are in the prison house of our flesh, we have not yet attained angelic rank," end quote. Note here that the angels in this case are higher than we in rank because they are free from flesh. This is really, truly classical Platonic thought. So to many Christians, the body is the source of sin and is itself perishable and corrupt. The soul, on the other hand, is imperishable and rational and redeemable and all the good things. I've had numerous people in my life repeat Calvin's basic idea in statements like this. "Oh, I just can't wait until I don't have a body. Then I won't have to struggle with sin." As if sin is basically material reality, and our souls are only ensnared by this because they are trapped in this corrupt body. This is, as we have said, basically just Neoplatonism repackaged in Christian garb. And I honestly think it is one of the most destructive and frankly diabolical falsehoods many of us just take for granted. So let's begin by breaking this down a little bit and discussing the issue of the flesh in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, because I think this is particularly susceptible to misunderstanding, especially when you carry in your own assumptions rather than letting the text speak on its own terms. So let's take a representative Pauline use of the term flesh in Romans 8, and I'm going to read a few verses, verses 2 through 11. So here's Romans 8, verses 2 through 11. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Reading this, I think anyone could be forgiven for applying basically Neoplatonist categories to it, especially as it is translated. It feels rather intuitive to assume that Paul roots sin in, quote, carnality. I mean, that's what carnality or carnal means. It's from the root, you know, carne, carne asada. It means meat, flesh. So fleshly, carnal is fleshly. And so Paul seems to be rooting sin in fleshliness or carnality, and he roots righteousness, it seems, in escaping this carnality toward spiritual things. So flesh bad, spirit good, therefore body bad, soul good. But what is actually meant by the flesh in this passage? Is there not a distinction even here between the flesh and the body, as you see in the last verses? So should we not make a distinction here between the human soul and God's spirit? Are they not actually different spirits? I think so. So let's go forward a little bit here and dig into the meaning of the word flesh and its distinction from the idea of the body, and that will help us a lot to move forward. So first, we kind of have to start at the beginning. The word translated flesh in the Bible, which is sarx in the Greek and basar in the Hebrew, clearly has a multitude of meanings, or at least a few meanings and layered meanings, and we have to determine these meanings from the context. So sometimes the, quote, flesh refers to the meat or the muscle of an animal creature, living or dead, and has no negative connotation. So for instance, when the flood comes, it destroys all flesh that has the breath of life in it. And the all flesh clearly refers to everything that has meat, both, you know, mammals and humans. And before the fall, Adam says to Eve that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And this is clearly a bodily reality, has no negative connotation at all. I mean, this is before the fall. This is before sin. And most of the Old Testament uses the word flesh in this mostly neutral way, whether talking about dead flesh of an animal, the meat of animals, or the living bodily material covering the bones of creatures. Flesh generally refers to a bodily reality, and it's pretty neutral. It can even have a positive connotation, as you see in Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, where God promises to remove our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. It's the same word here, basar, and it's clearly not flesh, meaning carnal or sinful impulses, but quite the opposite, actually. In this context, it means living and responsive and faithful hearts rather than cold and hard and calloused hearts. So in the New Testament, though, this use of flesh becomes a little bit more complicated. And part of the reason for this is that Hebrew has only one word for both living tissue or dead meat. It's basar. So if you see basar, it could refer to living tissue, or it could refer to dead meat, like meat in a meat market. And Greek has an additional word, soma, which you might have heard or seen somewhere. I mean, it's in our words like psychosomatic, meaning from the mind to the body. And this refers more neutrally to the body in general as a persistent organization of matter. And it's sort of how we use the word body even in English, where we can talk about a body of knowledge, and we just mean it's the organization of particular things together into one unit. And so in this sense, body or soma in the Greek is a little bit more neutral. And because they had the additional word to use, which sometimes they're going to translate basar as soma in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, sometimes they'll translate it sarx, depending on what is being referred to. And you can see sarx has actually entered into English in words like sarcophagus, which literally means flesh eating. And so sarx is this word, flesh or meat. And it tended to be more and more and more used to talk exclusively about dead meat, since Greek has this additional word soma to talk about bodies in general. And so after the New Testament era, sarx starts to develop a more negative connotation as being dead flesh or dead meat. So it's still sometimes used in the New Testament to talk about the living flesh of the body, more similarly to its use in the Old Testament. And that's partly because the writers of the New Testament are Old Testament thinking, you know, like they grew up listening to these categories and thoughts from the Hebraic concepts of the Old Testament. So they still do use sarx occasionally to talk about just flesh in a more neutral sense. And you can see this when Jesus, even in his perfected resurrection state, tells the disciples not to be troubled, because he too has flesh and bones. This is in Luke 24. And then John says the word became flesh in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And neither of them imply any sin or fallenness in Jesus himself, even if it indicates that this Word, the Son of God, took on the vulnerability and the frailty of mortal flesh, that would be using it more in terms of the Old Testament terms, neutral bodily reality. But when you get to Paul's letters, and we saw this already in Romans 8 that we read before, and this is throughout Paul's writings particularly, flesh seems to mean something bad, like sinful nature, and it just has a decidedly negative connotation. You're not reading Paul's letters and thinking, the flesh could be good, could be bad. You're generally speaking thinking the flesh is bad in Paul's letters. And it seems in Paul's writings to refer specifically to this human personal reality being cut off from the life of God in the Spirit. So why does Paul seem to make this jump to use a word like flesh, which already had a long-standing usage in the Old Testament that's a lot more neutral, in what seems like a radically new and negative way? And is Paul here with flesh actually referring to bodily or carnal impulses when he talks about the flesh, as if the body is the ultimate source of sin? I don't think so. I mean, that makes not very much sense of the rest of the scriptures, and it doesn't make even sense in Paul's writings when you read them carefully. So I think the only way to make sense of Paul's usage of the word flesh is to recognize it as a synecdoche. And you may not be familiar with this concept, but synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a representative part of something is used to refer to the whole. Calling your vehicle wheels, or calling a person a soul, or calling a person a body. Or here, using the word flesh to refer to the whole sinful person cut off from God. Paul uses flesh as a representative image of that part of the unified human nature that is dead on its own terms, and that is attempting to sustain its existence on its own terms, apart from the life of God. So flesh in Paul then refers both to a bodily and a spiritual reality, but it's actually centrally talking about a spiritual reality of sin that has bodily and material consequences in death. In fact, much of what Paul says about the flesh really doesn't make any sense unless flesh encompasses both a spiritual as well as a bodily reality. So unless Paul means to use the flesh as a stand-in for that spiritual principle that deals out death from our spirit and has cut us off from life, much of what he says in Romans 8 actually doesn't make very much sense. For instance, if the flesh is meant to mean the desires of our bodies, and we need to become more spiritual and less bodily in order to achieve righteousness, why does Paul say that living in the spirit rather than being in the flesh produces life in our mortal bodies? It would seem the flesh is a spiritual principle for existence in the body, which makes the body dead, whereas the spirit is a principle for existence in the body that gives us life. Most translators of Romans 8 obscure this in their translation by talking about the mind set on the flesh. This is an interpretation of the text as much as it is a translation, because the Greek doesn't say the mind set on the flesh. It literally just says the mind of the flesh. Paul is not talking about a way of regarding, valuing, or thinking that is set on bodily priorities. Rather, he's talking about the thinking, valuing, and regarding that is central to the fleshly standard, that fallen human law of sin cut off from the life of God. So perhaps this distinction seems a little bit too fine for you, so I'll try to explain it again a little bit more. By saying the mind is set on the flesh, I'm making a separation between the two, as if the mind is something separated from the flesh, and as if the soul's only problem or the mind's only problem is in making bodily needs and cravings its goal rather than focusing on the heavenly righteousness or spiritual righteousness of God. But if I say instead the mind of the flesh, I make it more clear that the problem is not the fleshly bodily existence itself, but that fleshly way of thinking, regarding, and valuing. Sin is a fundamentally spiritual problem, and so it has a fundamentally Holy Spirit spiritual solution. This reading of flesh as a spiritual more than bodily principle of existence clarifies this text, and it also clarifies other Pauline passages. You can see this in Paul's use of flesh in Galatians 5, for instance, where the, quote, works of the flesh or deeds of the flesh clearly include spiritual sin problems that don't always manifest in external or bodily ways. Think about things like hatred, jealousy, and envying, for instance. Those are purely spiritual realities. They're in your mind. They're in your spirit. They don't necessarily show themselves. Now, they do sometimes show themselves in your body, but even the deeds or the works of the flesh that do involve bodily enactment, like outbursts of anger or factions, would still be talked about as products of that same spiritual fleshly principle within us. This means, quote, the flesh, which is that law of sin operating in and over our bodies, enacts its spiritually sinful goals through and in the body, but the body is not the origin of those sinful impulses. In fact, that the flesh in these contexts is in opposition to the spirit may mean something totally other than what we think. The spirit is opposed to the flesh in the sense that the spirit competes with the flesh for which principle of existence will rule over the members of the body. Note that the flesh produces sin and death in the body. The spirit produces righteousness and life in the body. Flesh and spirit are then opposed as spiritual competitors. Notice this is very clear in Romans 6, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." I mean, if the body itself was the source of sin, how could your body become an instrument of righteousness? Paul says that sin has its lusts carried out in the body, not that the body is the source of those lusts. Paul could just as easily have replaced sin here with the flesh, and it would make the same sense. For instance, he could say, "Do not let the flesh with its lusts reign in your body." Clearly, the meaning is very similar, if not totally identical. So you might ask, well, then why confuse us, Paul? Why use flesh in this way at all if you might perhaps think that it's going to produce this Gnostic Platonic category set? Well, as Peter himself admitted, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. But I think there is a good reason to use flesh in the way Paul uses it. The flesh is that human being cut off from the life of God. So you're truly dead meat. And this is not merely a bodily reality. In fact, our deadness is itself more spiritual than it is bodily, especially in this time of existence before our, first death and resurrection. At the point of our bodily death, when God's spirit of life returns to him, our bodies will join our souls in deadness. Now, this may shock you, so sit down or whatever, but I'm going to take some time to unpack this because I think it is really vitally important. When I became licensed to preach in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America, I had to undergo an exam, and the exam was both written, lasted for hours, and it was oral as well. So on the floor of presbytery, I had to answer questions and talk about exceptions that I had. I had to state any exceptions I had with the Westminster Standards, which includes the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism. And I had a few exceptions, but my most major one, the one that caused them the most pause, was that I disagreed with the Westminster Confession of Faith when it said in multiple places that the soul was immortal and not subject to death. I just thought that idea is so thoroughly rejected by the Bible, I don't even know where to start. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith itself says that Adam, when he sinned, became spiritually dead, and that we, inheriting that deadness, are also spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. What does that mean? The only person in the scriptures who is called immortal, meaning not liable to death, is God himself. In fact, Paul makes this very explicit in 1 Timothy 6, where he says, "He," meaning God, "who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality." I mean, if the human soul cannot die, why are we called dead in trespasses and sins? If the soul cannot die, why does the Bible say frequently, things like, "The soul that does this shall die," or "the soul that touches this will die," or even talks about touching dead souls? And people might say, "Oh, well, yes, we're spiritually dead." but our souls are immortal? What does that mean? If God says to Adam, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die, what does that mean? Adam did not die in his body in that day, in the day that he ate of it. But he died instead nearly a millennium later. So was Satan, who said, you shall not surely die, actually the one who spoke the truth and God is a liar? Or did Adam truly die in the day he ate of the forbidden fruit? And if so, how? How did he die? If he died spiritually in that moment, that means his soul was at that moment truly dead on its own terms, cut off from the life of God. What life he then had in subsistence was no longer his own, but only God's, specifically the life breath of the Holy Spirit, which was withdrawn at the moment of Adam's bodily death. You can imagine, going through these things, that I had a really fun time talking about this with the presbyters, who were mostly appalled. But what I was saying was very strictly biblical. I was just trying to make sense of the text. And the Westminster Standards are not using biblical language here when they talk about the immortality of the soul. I would prefer they talked about the persistence of identity and responsibility, meaning our souls do have a persistent identity and a responsibility for our actions that will last for all time. In this sense, human beings exist at God's decree forever in our unique named identities in body and soul, and God grants us the dignity of having a perpetual responsibility for our actions. But note what this does not mean. It does not mean the soul differs much from the body in its relationship to eternity or death. In other words, the soul is not any less perishable than the body. In fact, I just want you to think about this specifically and scripturally. Paul may use the word flesh rather than body in reference to our sin-corrupted existences because the flesh is the part of the body that is susceptible to corruption and passing away. Now, there's actually parts of the body that are not. Bones, for instance, last beyond your death. Especially among the ancient Hebrews, bones were preserved basically forever and very clearly operated as the lasting bodily presence of a person on the earth. Now, I probably will do a whole episode on the theology of bones in the Bible because it's mind-blowing and super fascinating. But suffice it to say just for now that through the bones, bodies also persist in their identities, in their unique identities, even after death. Joseph, for instance, possessed his inheritance in the Promised Land when his bones were gathered there after the conquest of Canaan with Joshua, meaning Joseph's bones were carried around by Moses and the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness because Joseph made them promise to carry his bones and inter them in the land of promise once they had gained it. This is in some ways actually the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they themselves would possess the land of Canaan. Their bones, so in some sense themselves, materially possessed the land of their inheritance when their bones were laid to rest there. In biblical terms, the bones are this persistent bodily identity of humans after death, when the corrupt and decaying, dead flesh is consumed from off the bones. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that, but I highly recommend you do look into it yourself, and I do plan on doing a bonus episode soon on bones in the Old Testament as the seeds of the bodily resurrection. But all that to say, the idea of the immortality of the human soul is simply not taught in Scripture. In fact, the death of souls is explicitly threatened and described so many times in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, that it is actually quite baffling to me that theologians, especially ones that seem so seemingly dedicated to the sufficiency of the Bible, are so adamantly opposed to the idea. But they are opposed to the idea, believe me, and mostly because of Platonic more than biblical assumptions. The overvaluation of the soul, particularly that intellectual part of it, that rational part of it, and the rejection of the body is 100% a sacred cow among very many Christian thinkers. They do not even question it. And if you do, I want you to watch out, because they will not be happy about it. Anyway, that's just fair warning. I have experienced this firsthand. So to reiterate, we are both spiritually and bodily dead on our own terms, as the Bible, I hope you can see, makes very abundantly clear. We have no life of our own after the fall, and the principle of sin is to seek identity and subsistence apart from God. The flesh, then, is that perfect representation, because especially in Greek, that is what sarx, or flesh, really means, dead meat. And the person who is cut off from the life of God still has a principle of persistent existence, if not of real life. And that principle is, whatever is good for me now, even at the expense of others. In fact, the body has only that drive. Our flesh has only that drive. Having been cut off from life in itself, all it has left is this instinct and drive for survival, for subsistence, what the Greeks called bios. God does not offer bios in the spirit. He does not offer subsistence. Instead, he offers zoe, life itself. And though that fleshly impulse towards survival is not always wrong, you have to see it is not a secure path to righteousness. Because righteousness, as we will discuss further, requires more than just the pursuit of your own pleasure and your own subsistence and the avoidance of harm. And this avoidance of harm, as you can see, is often accomplished through violence toward perceived threats, meaning violence toward others, meaning I would hurt others in order to preserve my own pleasure, my own convenience, my own life. That is clearly not the moral life. That is the selfish life. That is the fleshly life. It is, in fact, the unrighteous life. And that's the only principle the flesh, on its own terms, knows. Subsistence and existence for me, even at the expense of all others. God obviously calls us to more than subsistence. He calls us to life. And this life, this spirit, sometimes involves choosing suffering, actually being harmed, sacrificing ourselves in order to accomplish some purpose, in order to show love to others. If love is the concern for the benefit of others, even at our own expense, you can see that the principle of love is fundamentally opposed to the principle of the flesh. And it's the reclamation and the redemption of all the good of the material world that God is accomplishing through this love in opposition to that fleshly, destructive, death-dealing principle. So this principle, this fleshly principle, good for me now at the expense of all others, is clearly in opposition to the principle of life and love in the spirit. And it offers an alternative identity available to any person. This flesh offers an identity in sin, the old man, separate from the life of God. We must instead, through faith, find our identity in the spirit through Jesus in communion with the life of God. Thus, the flesh is opposed to the spirit in this particular way. But this is not the opposition of the body versus the spirit. You have to see this. Obviously, the body is good, very good even. One thing that should make this obvious, God's going to raise the body up on the last day. Why would he do that if the body is what makes us limited, frail, and sinful? That would be the lamest anticlimax ever as the culminating mark of human history. That just makes no sense. So part of the problem with this whole hierarchy of body and spirit is that we grant the soul an imperishability over the perishable body, which it simply doesn't have. The soul is as perishable as the body, is as subject to death, obviously, as the body. In fact, it's more dead than the body in this life. Another problem, though, that we have is that we also somehow think that the soul is less corrupt or corruptible or less susceptible to sin than the body. We even talk about carnal impulses, as we talked about, and meaning bodily impulses as kind of the source of sin. And in this sense, of course, carnal means bodily. This body, then, is the source of these sinful desires, and we'll be free from them once we escape this prison house of the soul, right? So this was the root of asceticism in monastic life, which, you know, where they'd go off and beat themselves with whips or starve themselves basically to death or reject all the pleasures and comforts of life and go off in the desert and live by themselves and even reject the pleasure of words and take vows of silence or poverty or whatever. And this idea is that the rejection of bodily pleasure is the only path to righteousness. The rejection or subjugation of the body is the only way to free the soul toward righteousness. And look, there are very many sincere hearts that may use religious disciplines and fastings of various kinds as a way of redirecting our souls and our bodies to the life of Jesus. But obviously, this maltreatment of the body, as if that itself produces righteousness, it actually doesn't. It produces nothing but more sin. And just at the outset, if the spirit is free from sin by being free from a body, why do Satan and his angels then rebel against God? How could there be wicked and unclean spirits if spirits are free from the corruption of the flesh? Simply put, like the Platonic categories do violence to the plain truth of reality as expressed in the Bible here. You can see that very clearly. And Paul even calls this harsh treatment of the body and the rejection of the body a doctrine of demons. And he expresses this pretty explicitly in Colossians 2, where he writes, quote, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." End quote. Notice there that severe treatment of the body is of no value against indulging the flesh. Indeed, this severe treatment of the body is actually part, Paul says, of the fleshly elementary principles of the world. So again, the body is not the source of sin. Really, it is the victim of sin. The perpetrator of sin through bondage to a corrupt will, which is that principle of sin, which is the law of death in our bodies. The body is being redeemed, freed from its bondage to the principle of death, the flesh, sin, the old man. And it's those things, the flesh, sin, the old man, that makes the body dead meat. The soul, then, is corrupting. The body is corrupt. It is not what goes into a person or even that person's body that corrupts him or her. What corrupts us is what comes out of us from our sinful souls. Is sin only in the body? This is preposterous. Sin is conceived in the soul of a person, carried out by the body, yes. But because of that, hear this. You could much more accurately call the body the prisoner of the soul as its prison. The human soul is the source of all sin, not the body. So in other places, Paul makes it clear that the opposition of the flesh, this death-dealing principle of sin, and the Holy Spirit, so this opposition between flesh and spirit, is a primarily spiritual opposition. Even though it does have profound bodily and material consequences, the opposition itself is spiritual. Consider these passages of the New Testament, all of which are, in my opinion, very badly translated and unhelpfully translated because you can't actually see what's being said in most of these passages, of these Pauline passages. So I'm just going to read them. I'm going to tell you the references if you want to go and look them up. And you can look them up in the Greek and see that what I'm saying is true. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 46, you see this again. Paul says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." And then in James 3:15, you read this, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." And then in Jude, verse 19, you see this, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." In all these passages, there seems to be a contrast between this idea of natural or worldly-minded in Jude and spiritual. And so you think like natural, worldly minded, earthly minded. These are all material, physical, cosmical kind of things having to do with the body. And, you know, spiritual, on the other hand, has to do with the soul and all these kind of things like that. That's actually really unhelpful. It's the translation is the problem, because what you could never be expected to know about all these verses is that the word translated natural or worldly minded in Jude is actually the word in Greek psychikos. And that's from the root psyche, from which we get the word psyche and psychology. And yes, psyche is most usually translated, wait for it, soul. So what do these verses actually put in opposition to the Spirit of God? Not the natural man, but the soul-ish man, the man who is of the soul rather than the spirit. Meaning the one directed by his own dead and fallen soul is in opposition to the life-giving Holy Spirit. Now, that contrast makes things like 1 Corinthians 15 make way more sense. For instance, if you say it is sown a soulish body, but it is raised a spiritual body, if there is a soulish body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the soulish, then the spirit. Okay, so you look at that and it's like, oh, well, that makes a lot more sense. And when you read the quote concerning Adam as a living soul, it makes more sense that he's actually making a contrast not between natural and spiritual, but between soul-ish and spiritual. That Adam was a soul that became a dead soul through sin, but Jesus through righteousness becomes a life-giving spirit because the Spirit of God is life, whereas the soul of man is dead. And therefore, if you live according to the dead principle of your dead soul, you will have death and corruption in your body. Whereas if you live according to the lively principle of God's Spirit of life in Jesus, then you will give life to your body. Again, this is not a contrast between earthly, natural, bodily, and spiritual, heavenly, etc. This is a contrast between the principle of the Spirit which is dead in the soul and the principle of the Spirit which is alive in Jesus. That's really important, and it actually makes 1 Corinthians 15 make way more sense, because obviously we are, quote-unquote, alive or existing in our soul first, right? The soulish body is first, and then we're raised a spiritual body, meaning it is not the dead, fallen soul through which we are raised on the last day. It is our dispensation of identity in Christ, in His Spirit, which is then used to raise up our bodies on the last day. So this dead soul, which is the source of my sin, it won't survive into the resurrection. The only thing that's going to survive is my living reality of my identity in Jesus, that true spirit that I have in Him, in communion with Him in the life of the Holy Spirit. That makes a lot more sense out of those texts, does it not? I mean, when you're reading them, and you're reading natural versus spiritual, like it doesn't even make any sense. Like, what is a spiritual body? Like, are you saying that the body itself is made of spiritual elements? It's no longer physical? No, it's obviously material. But it is raised by the Spirit, not by your sinful, fallen soul. Okay? So the body, yet again, in this case, is not the source of sin. But it's the instrument of the sin, and it's the battleground of these opposing principles between the soul and the spirit. So as we said in the beginning, the Bible can speak of the human being as flesh or as soul because both provide a unique and sufficient identifier of the whole person, even in our fallen state, because of this unity of the body and the soul. But flesh, as a spiritual principle of sin, does not originate in the body, but itself turns the body into dead meat. Unliving flesh, as it is the spiritual principle of sin, which actually cuts us off, separates us from the life of God. So, what have been the effects, and I'm just going to go through this pretty quickly, but what have been the effects of this unbiblical conception of the body? They're actually really legion, and as soon as you start thinking about them, they just seem to just go crazy and connect to everything. But to name just a few, I think one of the worst is the exclusive spirituality of the church, which dismisses the embodied witness of the church in the world, and then rejects like the essential importance of good works, caring for your neighbor, loving your neighbor in real material ways, and caring for this created world. This mistaken assumption that righteousness consists in impoverishment, bad taste, suffering, disembodied doctrine, mere verbal witness, or just bare professions of faith. You see this everywhere. The dismissal of the sacraments and the dismissal of the doctrine of the incarnation as if it's not important, as if the idea that Jesus is the incarnated word is not a central doctrine of Christianity, but merely a limiting concept. The debasement of the priesthood of all believers and diaconal work and the value of all vocations. You see also the rejection of art and culture as lesser objects of Christian investment. And the list really does actually go on and on and on and has made the church totally ineffective in the world. In every place where this is taken practically seriously, that the body and the created reality are not terribly important and that God isn't redeeming them through his Spirit right now, you have a church that basically does nothing and that thinks somehow that its righteousness can be exclusively invested in some sort of barren, lifeless, fruitless words. So the body and the created material world are still good. They have been subjected to futility because of human sin, but God is redeeming them and he's transforming them in the reconciliation of the cosmos to himself in Christ. And we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. We get to be ambassadors in this great work of reconciliation. So I hope this episode has helped you to begin to think about these things more clearly and more biblically. And I do pray for you right now that you will reject the spirit of death and corruption and accept the fellowship of God in his life-giving Spirit through Jesus, our Word made flesh. All right, next up, I'm going to tackle the origin of the soul and the composition of the human person. And I hope you'll join me next week for that. I think it'll be, again, really interesting. I find a lot of these things interesting. I know that I get into the weeds a little bit on stuff, but I hope you can go with me there because I feel like the truth is in the details of these things. And once you start understanding the distinctions and the fine distinctions sometimes that are happening within the scriptures, it just kind of comes alive to me. And I really love that, and I hope that you are enjoying doing it with me. So I invite you to listen to the rest of my podcast episodes on nothinghumanpodcast.com, and please comment there on the relevant episode if you have any questions or any thoughts. I'd love to hear them. I really do enjoy engaging with you on these things. So until next time.
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.